All right. Good morning, everyone. As was mentioned, please find in your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 4. We've spent a couple of messages now kind of on this same topic of sowing seed. And we're just going to spend 2 minutes and we're going to wrap that topic up and then we're going to move in to a couple of other things this morning. It comes as no surprise that I'm not a refined preacher, and I don't really pay too much attention to the chapter break sometimes. So we've kind of got a discombobulated message here for you today, but we are going to cover the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. But there is a reason for that. There is a little bit of method to the madness, perhaps. You can determine that for yourself, I suppose. But just to kind of recap and get us to verse 35, where we'll really begin in earnest here in just a minute. We had this fairly familiar parable of the sower sowing the seed on the various soils. And we talked about that at length, and then we gave us an example of Philip and the work that the Lord used him in and how that was a good example for us that we can gain some insight from. There are two other parables that we're not going to read for sake of time, but I encourage you to. But there are two other parables here in chapter 4 regarding seeds or sowing. And in verses 26 through 29, you have a parable of someone that says the kingdom of God can be likened unto a man casting seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed, and he wakes up, and it grows, and you have the basis for Laura's favorite song, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And so you have that that parable there, and you have the idea that God is working underneath the soil, so to speak, and God is bringing about maturity. God is doing his work. The sower goes to bed. He wakes up. He doesn't know how the seed grows, but he knows that God is working in that. And then you have verses 30 through 32, and you have this parable that says the mustard seed. There's nothing smaller than the mustard seed, but it grows into this fairly large. And in fact, if you were to make a comparison between the seed and the actual foliage of the bush, it's disproportionately large. It's huge compared to the size of the seed. And he says the kingdom of God can be compared to that. And it says that the foliage is so large that the birds of the air come and nest in this foliage here. And many commentators believe that this is a representation of Christendom as a whole, not just the denominations I'm talking about, but just all of the religious affiliations, the Catholic Church, and all of this that is, it's large and it's unavoidable and it's a great influence in the world. It's a very observable thing, and yet they're the birds of the air, and they creep in, and they land, and they nest. And the birds are clearly talking about evil spirits and demonic spirits. And so there are other parables like the wheat and the tares, where you have the kingdom of God is like the wheat and the tares, where the good and the evil are almost, I mean, they're right next to each other, and you can't tell the difference until the harvest comes. And so the idea of the mustard seed and the plant, and how that this kingdom of God is large and it's a good influence in the world and this earth. However, you know, there is still evil all around, and one day it will all be sorted out. And so just to kind of conclude in verse 33 and 34, it says that he would teach all of these parables to the people publicly, but he would explain these things to his disciples privately. And we mentioned that last time, how that the Lord expected his disciples to gain insight from these things, and he expects us to do the same. So having said that, kind of concluding chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, I would like to read together verses 35 through 41, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. So after all these parables, verse 35 says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Our Father, we are dealing with a God who controls all things around us. And sometimes, Father, many times actually, we don't understand why you allow the circumstances in our life. Sometimes we struggle with what we're going through and why we're going through it. We don't understand. We want answers. And oftentimes those answers never come. But Father, what we do know is that you are always with us and that you expect us to trust you through whatever storm we face. And we just pray that you would be with us this morning in these thoughts with the passage that we just read and on into some other thoughts that we'll have. And we just pray that your blessing would be upon us as we open your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. So we're going to cover these last few verses of chapter 4. And I've got five points for us to consider this morning. First of all, in verse 35, you have the promise. The promise. And the promise is, let us go over to the other side. Now, as I mentioned before, the Lord Jesus often crossed the Sea of Galilee. And in matter of fact, it seems to be that the Lord used the Sea of Galilee in many ways to convey truth to his disciples. This is not the only storm that they got caught in. This is not the only time that something happened on the Sea of Galilee that the Lord expected them to learn from. And perhaps, in fact, I would say very likely, there are other times that are not recorded in God's Word that they were on the sea. Perhaps they had a storm. Perhaps they had a teaching moment. All of that to say, the Lord was using all of these circumstances to teach his disciples. And here's the promise. Let us go over to the other side. Now, it seems like an innocent statement, or not an innocent statement, a simple statement. And yet, how marvelous it would have been in the heat of the storm that they were facing. And y'all know that I have not a good track record with ships and high-amplitude waves. I do not handle that very well at all. But imagine, if you will, that they were in the midst of that fierce gale, and one of the disciples, whichever one you want to pick, said, "You know what? The Lord said we're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. The wind can blow whatever it wants to. The sea can go up and down as much. We're going to the other side." It's kind of like Paul. You know, he experienced his own shipwreck. And the Lord had told him, no one is going to die in this shipwreck. He said, you just have to stay on the ship. And he told him that. He said, if you jump off now, you're going to die. But if you stay here, my God has promised that we're all going to make it to shore. And so just imagine, if you will, that one of the disciples had said that. How pleasing to the Lord that must have been. Well, we can do the same thing. I hope to not experience too many more ships in my life, but we all have those gales that we go through in life, so to speak. We all have the trials and tribulations, the undulations of this life that kind of seem to throw us off course. And what if we said, you know, the Lord promised to take us to the other side. Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Not will some maybe give up halfway through because you're too stubborn to listen. He says, no, I am going to finish my work. Come what may, I'm going to make it happen. And so we have a promise ourselves. And not just that one. Perhaps the Lord is, I mean, you know, the Scripture is full of promises. I'll take care of your needs. I'll supply all your needs according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And all of these things that we can take to the bank and trust in. And so, verse 36 says, they left the crowd along with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, I don't know if y'all, have you ever heard Louis Boyer's message on this verse here, the other little ships, the other little boats? Have y'all heard that one? Anyway, it's pretty, I've heard it, I think he was up at Hope when he delivered that. But he had this whole hour-long message on the other little boats. And it was a fascinating consideration. It says, you know, there were other boats going through the storm as well. And he had many good points to think about those other little boats and how what they experienced. But the thing that stuck with me was that there were other boats watching how the disciples acted in that boat. Were they scared? Were they trusting? And he even made the point, and it's worth thinking about, you know, sound travels really well in water. And the point that he made as a suggestion was, did the other boats hear it when they said, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he made the point, he said, you know, we need to trust the Lord all the time, but especially when the world is listening to us, when the world is watching, because they are watching. You know, one of the biggest things you hear, well, all them Christians, they're just hypocrites. They say one thing and live the other way. And it would have been, again, imagine one of them saying, you know, the Lord said we're going to the other side, so I wouldn't worry about it. But they said, no, we're going to die here. But anyway, think about that. It's an interesting consideration. There are other boats with them. But anyway, verse 37, you have the second point. You have the peril. You have the promise, and then you have the peril. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And I've told you before, I don't particularly do boats, and especially in this type of circumstance. But you find that the Lord was asleep on the cushion. He was calm. He was, by the way, a man. He was fully man and fully God. He was exhausted from the day of teaching in parables. It's an exhausting, for lack of a better term, profession or thing to do. It's an exhausting thing. And so he was there asleep, showing his humanity in that sense. In the times you see him eating and things like that, I think that also gives us evidence that he was fully man as well as fully God. But he was asleep. And then someone has dubbed this the dumbest question in all the Bible. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, of course he cares. That's why he's here. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why he came to Bethlehem. That's why he stepped out of heaven's glory to come to us, because he cares that we're perishing. Fanny Crosby said, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Well, of course he cares. In a little while, he's going to go to a cross to show you how much he cares. Yes, of course he cares. And so he wakes up. I find it interesting that he doesn't rebuke them. He wakes up. He is woken up, I guess. In verse 39, you have the peace. The peace. He says he got up. Notice that. Every gospel account has that. Now, you and I both know that the Lord Jesus could have rebuked the sea while still laying down on his cushion. But I think there's something to be said that he got up. And there, a study could be done about that. You know, when Stephen was being stoned to death, it says that he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he got up, because Hebrews tells us he sat down after his work. But for certain occasions, we understand that he gets up, perhaps to welcome all of his saints home. I don't know. But he gets up. He associates with his disciples. He doesn't say, yes, hush, be still, hush. He gets up. And I think that speaks to the care that the Lord has for us, that he is willing to get up with us, if you will. And he is willing to stand with us in our moment of peril. So you have the promise, the peril, and the peace. And it says he rebuked not the disciples, but he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Now, we have a pretty good dog. Honey is a a sweet dog, and she's very obedient, and she's very receptive to what we say to her. And if she does something that she knows she's not supposed to do, whether it's go outside or run in the street or get one of the boys' toys that she knows she's not supposed to, say, honey, and she will just cower down. She knows she did something wrong. She probably knows what it is, and she will just go over and lay in the corner. And it's almost like the Lord is telling this well-trained puppy, hush, be still, no more. You're not allowed to harass my disciples anymore. Hush, be still. And it says the wind died down and it became perfectly calm immediately. Many have noted how that just doesn't happen. Even after the hurricane passes, the sea and the wind is still swirling around on the water. But God can control all of that as well. And so everything is perfectly calm now. And he asked them. And again, I wouldn't even count this as a rebuke. He asks a question. The Lord uses questions to get us to think. And he says, why are you afraid? And this is the point. This is the fourth item, the point. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? And if you were to go through the Gospels and study the times that they were caught on the Sea of Galilee with some type of natural disaster going on, he always had a point. He always wanted them to learn from it. On another occasion, the Lord Jesus comes walking on the Sea of Galilee. Peter says, if it's you, command me to come out onto the sea. He comes out to the sea. He's walking on the sea. And then it says he looks and he sees all the wind, the waves around him, and he begins to sink. The Lord Jesus again, he stands with Peter. He catches him and he says, why did you doubt? See, it wasn't just for the exercise of being able to walk on the sea. It was, hey, here's an opportunity to trust the Lord. So that's the point. He says, do you still have no faith? Trust me. I said we were going to the other side. Take my word for it. And then finally, in verse 41, you have the power. So you have the promise, the peril, the peace, the point, and the power. In verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so they're learning. Hopefully they took this to heart. And no doubt, whether it was in the time before the Lord died, but certainly after the Lord died and rose again, no doubt that they took this to heart. And they remembered this. As they would go forth spreading the gospel, they would remember all of this. So we all can have certain application in our lives for, I think, this scene that we have recorded for us. Now imagine, if you will, that they get to the other side, having gone through this fierce gale, and then all of a sudden it's calm. They make it to the other side, believe it or not, because that's what God said was going to happen. And this is a sanctified imagination. Perhaps some of us are inclined to say, well, why did we even have to come across this stinking sea anyway? I mean, we were doing a great work over there. I mean, by the way, I mean, there's a crazy guy that lives over here. We don't want to mess with him. Well, funny that you should mention that. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, feet on the ground, immediately, that's Mark's word, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And so you can see the disciples, oh great, this day is going. We got this naked crazy guy running at us now after all of that. And let's continue on reading, if you wouldn't mind, Mark chapter 5 and verses 3 through 20. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs, in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him and shouted with a loud voice. He said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. for he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine, herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So they cross the sea. They are immediately met by this individual. We've got 4 points for you here on this next chapter here. First of all, the cause, in other words, why they came. This man is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. You can read a little bit different description over in Matthew chapter 8 or Luke chapter 8. In Matthew, interestingly enough, we're told that there were 2 demon-possessed men, which, by the way, that kind of makes sense because there were 2,000 swine, and they were possessed by a legion, which is 1,000. So if you think about 1,000 per person. So anyway, but that's beside the point here. but you can read a little bit different description about this individual. The emphasis is on the one. But it says, first of all, here in our text in Mark, in verse 2, it says, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Well, what are the tombs? That's where the dead live. No, that's where the dead are, right? That's where those who have deceased go to be buried, right? Well, we're told in Ephesians that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And so you see that this man is living among the dead. Not much of a life. And we also told that he had this unclean spirit. Now later on when the Lord Jesus is actually talking to the demon or the demons, we're told that it was a multitude of demons, a legion of demons, because it was many. And we're told in verse 3 as well that he was uncontrollable. No one was able to bind him anymore. And so that anymore tells me that it just got worse and worse. You know, perhaps as more and more demons entered this man, he became more, literally, more possessed and more stronger and stronger, so much so that not even a chain would bind him. Can you imagine binding this man with a chain and then having them torn asunder? It's interesting to note that apparently, some had tried to help, you know, tried to control this guy. And it reached a point where they couldn't control him anymore. Verse 4, we talk about how he had often been bound with shackles and chains, chains torn apart by him, shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. You remember the parable that we talked about a little while ago, actually, about no man can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. And for this guy, there was nobody strong enough. And I think it's also a picture of us of how that, one, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. How that no one in this life, in this world, can help us save the Lord Jesus. And it says that, again, he was constantly night and day. That means there's no rest. There was no rest for this guy. There was no peace, night and day. It says he was screaming among the tombs. And you can imagine, if you will, just the calm of the night, the shepherds herding the swine, and the, you know, the gruesome, blood-curdling screams of a man absolutely in torment. And it says he was gashing himself with stones. It doesn't say it here. You can infer it from verse 15, but if you look over in the other passages, it says he hadn't put on clothes in a long time. And so he was living in a shameful state, hurting himself, gashing himself with stones. And there was nothing anyone could do except try to stay away. Just let him live in the tombs, let him do his thing over there, and don't mess with him. But can you imagine this man, for however long, years perhaps, living with no clothes, no sanitation, cutting himself bloody, dirty, you know, mangled hair, coming to the Lord Jesus as he steps off the boat. And it just reminds me that there's no one that the Lord Jesus won't accept. There is no one that says, no, you can't come any closer. Can you imagine someone trying to run up to a governor or a president or something like that? No, he would have been taken away for real. But no, the Lord Jesus steps off onto the shore, and this man is welcome to come before him. And so you have, first of all, the cause. He comes across the sea for this man. Verse 6 through verse 13 is the casting out, the second point, the casting out. And, of course, we just mentioned that. He came up, he bowed down, and this demon speaks. And again, the whole... the matter of being possessed by a demon and what that means, we're not going to get into that. But this man had totally taken control of this person. And he comes up and says, I know who you are. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you, do not torment me. In other places it says, do not torment me before the time. If you were to look over in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, you would see that there are certain angels that are already being held in confines, waiting their judgment. And perhaps that's what they're talking about. We don't want to go be held in whatever that is, in hell or whatever the case may be, the holding cell, if you will, that God has for those angels that have rebelled. So we don't want to go there. If you were to look over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, the Lord Jesus gives us another insight into this, and it says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And again, I don't pretend to understand what all that means except this. Those spirits did not want to go there because it was not a place of rest. They couldn't do what they wanted to do. See, here, they could do whatever they wanted to. They could control this man and live out their evil desires or whatever the case may be. But they did not want to go to this place. And so the Lord Jesus converses with him, this legion, and says, come out of the man in verse 8. And he talks to him in verse 9, and what is your name? And the demons are almost bargaining with the Lord Jesus. Well, don't send us out because, again, they go to a restless place, whatever that is, whatever that means. He said, we want to go into the swine. Now, if you were to turn to the Old Testament, you would find that a pig was an unclean animal. But you find that somehow, some way, in Israel, they had found a good business, and a pretty large business, head of 2,000 pigs, not a small herd, and they were raising unclean animals in the land of the Lord. But that's kind of a separate point. It says, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. The Lord Jesus gave them permission. Notice that they had to get permission from the Lord. It says, they entered the swine and rushed down the bank into the sea, and 2,000 of them were drowned. Now, what happened after that, I don't know. I don't know what the demons did after that. I don't understand that. Don't pretend to. But turning back to the man whom these were cast out from, they're no longer his problem. And isn't that a good thing? So I don't know what happened to the legion. I don't care. But I tell you what, this man was free. And so beginning in verse 14 through verse 17, you have the third point. You have the new creation. It's interesting if you were to go and compare the accounts. There's a little different emphasis on each one. And in Matthew, it actually says that the herdsman ran away and reported about the swine and the demon-possessed man. In other words, they talked about the loss of their pigs before, oh yeah, you remember old crazy guy that we had to cast out and lives in the tombs, been a nuisance to society for how many ever years? Oh yeah, he's fine now. But we lost our pigs. But here we see that they ran away and reported in the city, in the country. People came to see what it was that happened. And notice what they saw. Verse 15. Something they hadn't seen in a long time. The demon-possessed man, formerly, was sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And remember, this guy, I would presume, was a very well-known figure in the city, you know, because they tried to help him. At one point, they were, you know, binding him up so perhaps he wouldn't hurt himself or hurt anybody else. And they were trying to help him, but he was beyond help by man's means. And so they come out here and they find this man for the first time wearing clothes, not hurting himself, sitting down, for the first time resting, having peace in his life. What a transformation. And in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And this is baffling to me. They became frightened. You mean the town drunk, the guy that had been such a nuisance, the guy that you could hear on a clear, calm night screaming in the tombs. Yeah, we don't have that anymore. Whew, I'm scared. I don't understand that. And they hear about the testimony of how the Lord Jesus had delivered him. In verse 17, an amazing thing, they asked him to leave. It's kind of like when the wise men came to Herod and said, we're seeking the one who has been born king of the Jews. And it says all of Jerusalem was fearful. They trembled. Like, this is the promise of what you've been waiting for. Why are you scared? Why is this a problem? But they implore him to leave. And you know, the Lord Jesus will never stay where he's not welcome. He will make himself available, but you must accept him before he comes in. And so, verse 18 through 20, we find that the man who was demon-possessed was imploring him, the Lord Jesus, that he might accompany him on his journeys. Now remember, the Lord Jesus was teaching parables on this side of the sea. He crosses the sea. He gets out of the boat. This man meets him. He converses with the demons. He casts them out. This man is now clothed, sane, in his right mind. The people ask him to leave, and the Lord Jesus is leaving. This man who was delivered from this turmoil said, I want to come with you. And the Lord Jesus says, no. And please note that this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord Jesus told somebody to go tell of what had done. Every other time, you remember, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect, humble, inconspicuous servant, said, now, I'm going to heal you, but don't tell anybody. Don't go off and spread this news. But this time he did say it. He said specifically, verse 19, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And so this is the last point. It's the commission. So you had the cause, the casting out, the new creation, and the commission. And he says, go back to your city, and here's your message. Don't have to go to seminary. Don't have to know anything else. I want you to go back and tell people what Jesus did for you. That's all. Just tell them what he did for you. You're going to be known in that city. They're going to recognize you. Well, maybe not after you get a shower. But they're going to recognize you as the one who was beyond help, given up for dead, living among the tombs, a nuisance to society. And Jesus came and had mercy on you. So the message, the title of this message was, Jesus Crosses the Sea for a Soul. Now, this wasn't a great Billy Graham revival full of people. This wasn't a stadium full of 100,000 souls. This was one man. The Lord Jesus crossed the sea to speak with one man, to change his life for the better. And that's exactly what he did. And so this man, verse 20, says that he was obedient. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. Let me tell you what. For us, it doesn't have to be much more complicated than that. What has God done for you? Well, tell me about it. That's your testimony. We talked about that last time, about being able to, just in 60 seconds, 90 seconds, be able to tell someone how to be saved or how you got saved or something, a combination of the two, so that you can tell others about the Lord Jesus. Now, as Paul Harvey would say, now for the rest of the story, if you turn over to Mark chapter 7, this man went back to the city of Decapolis. And verse 20 of our text told us that he obediently went and told of how the Lord had mercy on him. Well, verse 31 of chapter 7 would say, and again, he, the Lord Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, last time he was there, the people said, would you please leave? Listen to what happened this time. Verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. See, I believe that he went back, and I believe that he obeyed the words of the Lord. And I believe that he told everybody within earshot of what Jesus did for him. So much so that there were those who were suffering, like this person who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And somehow, some way, it was conveyed that this Jesus, if he can change him, surely he can help me in my circumstance as well. And so that the next time he set foot in that region, rather than, notice the word, imploring him to leave, they were imploring him to lay his hands on him. So I believe that that man was a successful witness in that place. And that God changing the life of that one man, the most unsuspecting man of that whole region probably, the one person that we would all have given up on, he used as a witness to change that city's mindset. And he came back and he was welcomed. And he was, they were eager to see him do more work. Now, maybe their motivations weren't exactly right. You can read on this passage and he chided them a bit for their unbelief. But they were ready to see the Lord Jesus. It kind of reminds me as well of the woman at the well in John 4, where she also was a well-known person of ill repute. And when the Lord changed her life, everybody knew about it. And so much so that the whole city believed in the Lord Jesus. So we see that the Lord is willing to cross the sea for one soul. As we think about the Lord's work on the cross, we believe that he died for all mankind. We believe that he died so that all men might have eternal life. But as Bob Brown who said, but if it was just for me, he would have died for me too. And we believe that as well. And so we have this amazing scene that just, if you take the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 and you put them together, you see really an amazing story just in and of itself. That the Lord Jesus is willing to do whatever he has to change a life. And he can do that for us as well. And we give thanks for that this morning. Our Lord, we thank you so much that your kindness to us is far-reaching, that there is no place that we are beyond helping. There is no place that you will not go to bring us back to yourself. Father, we think of the story that we call the prodigal son. And he was unattractive when he came back. And yet the father welcomed him, and kissed him, embraced him, and was ready to celebrate and welcome his son back. And so we give thanks, Father, that you are the one who desires to have fellowship with us, and you have made a way through the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for your kindness. We just pray that you would bless us as we dismiss now and go. May we go in this spirit of desiring, if nothing else, just to speak on behalf of our Savior, to tell of what great things he has done for us. We give you thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.